Well, add my welcome to all the welcomes that have been said this morning. And add my good morning to all the good mornings as well. There it is. When Martin and I were tasked to start church, one of the early exhortations that we have received is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes it's it's easy to apply that when you have like weeks to prepare for a message. But when you're told 2 days before Sunday that, could you preach because I can't, that seems to be a struggle. But the Lord is good. That's what Sadi said earlier. We don't trust in our own strength, but we trust in the strength of the Lord. And so here I am. We're not going to do a continuation of our series in 1 John, of course, because of the short notice that I've had. But I thought we can learn something from John as well, but in a different text. So this morning I'm going to share with you what we've been learning as lessons from the upper room. Right, in John 13, so open your Bibles, please, to John 13, and we're going to go through verses 21 to 31. John 13, verses 21 to 31. Let's read our text. Did I lose my sound? Oh, okay. I thought I lost myself. Where am I? Anyway, let's read. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that every portion of Scripture is inspired. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are in control of everything. And whatever you allow to happen, you allow it for a purpose, a good purpose, for your glory and for the benefit of your people. Lord, for this, we just want to thank you and entrust to you our study of your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will indeed accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We trust you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see from screen, I gave the title of this message, From Trouble to Glory. From Trouble to Glory. This is one of the installments in the lessons from the upper room, which I'm actually doing as a series in Living Springs Baptist Church. I thought that when I was told the other day if I could preach, this is the first thing that came to my mind that I could share with you this morning. I hope you will be blessed. Our Bible study actually is going through this as well. So for some of you who's joining the John Bible study, you might be very familiar with what we're going to talk to. So let me just share some things about this. Now, the Upper Room Discourse, as many would call this section of John's Gospel, is the Apostle John's record of what happened on the night or the last night before Jesus was arrested. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded a few verses about that night. Mainly, they focused on the Last Supper or the Lord's table. But John actually recorded 5 chapters of what happened that night. And sometimes when we hear a story, we read something from history, we just read a portion of it and we think, oh, that's just, you know, oh, just simple. It happened that way, you know. But when we look at details, we find out that a lot of things actually happened on that single night. And John recorded it. And it's for us to learn. That's why I entitled this year's Lessons from the Upper Room. Well, Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4. If you have your Bibles with you, you can look at it. But for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So, on this exhortation, we're going to explore that Upper Room event, specifically this portion, where it started, the text started with Jesus was troubled. But then towards the end, Jesus declared, now is the Son of Man glorified. Your world is full of uncertainty, but God promised us hope. If you look around us, it's just no one knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, all the news that we're reading right now, if we'll all base our demeanor on the news that we are reading, so distressing, right? But we have hope. So we shall find hope in the written word of God. That's what Romans 15:4 says, and today we will explore that written account on the Upper Room event. So we look at this from three headings. First, we look at a troubled spirit. We'll try to look why John said Jesus was troubled. We look at a betrayer revealed, and then we look at a settled destiny, and then we'll wrap it up with some lessons on how to apply it to ourselves. Okay? So, a troubled spirit. The first notable observation in John's account in verse 21 is that Jesus, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Troubled, besteared, or agitated. It isn't that the first time that John recorded a troubled spirit in Jesus. We can see in John 11:33, he recorded the same observation when Jesus saw Mary and the Jews who were with her weeping on account of Lazarus' death. Look at John 11:33, just a few pages back. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's the same word there. Now we can assume that the stirring or agitation of his spirit is caused by his compassion and the grief of these people. Well, some have suggested that he was troubled by their lack of faith in him. But there's no mention of that in the text. John 12:27 is another location where we can see that John recorded, "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus said, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now that's more specific. What troubled him? The thought of dying on the cross. The thought that he was going to be crucified there troubled him. In this text, the spirit is replaced with soul, and obviously Jesus is troubled by the thought of his death. Now going back to our text in the upper room, we will explore what caused Jesus to be troubled. So after saying this thing, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. First thing is, he was troubled by the presence of his betrayer. John is very direct. He said, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified. Truly, truly. You see, when you hear the words Jesus, truly, truly, you have to listen carefully. He's really serious in saying what he's about to say. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. There you go. He was troubled in spirit because his betrayer is there. If you look back, it says, after saying these things, and I was looking at verses 12 to 20, and I noticed that in verse 18 and 19, he actually mentioned something about being betrayed. He said in verse 18 and 19, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So there was a hint already earlier. It seems that the disciples just missed out on the hint. But you already mentioned it. So in verse 21, probably Jesus seeing that they didn't get the hint of what he said. Because you know what they're happening here? They were squabbling. Who's the greatest? They were more concerned about themselves. And so Jesus just said it there. I say to you, one of you will betray me. So that troubled his spirit. Second is, he was troubled by the implication of his betrayer. Well, to think that he will be betrayed, he knew exactly the result of that betrayal. Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified. Earlier, we have already read that just thinking about being crucified has troubled him. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded in Gethsemane that he has a more troubled and stirred spirit there, more intense. It's so intense that he himself, in his humanity, asked God, Lord, if you can take away this cup from me, please. But not my will, but thine. That's how intense the trouble of his spirit is. And now here, he was just thinking of his betrayal, and he was going to be crucified as a result of that betrayal. Of course, it troubles his spirit. Will it not trouble your spirit if you have that thought in your mind? I'm sure it will. But for Jesus to be troubled in spirit is good news to us. Because it reflects Jesus' true humanity. We, at this point of the Gospel of John, I mean, it has been established that Jesus is the Son of God. His disciples have been following him. They have been declaring who he is. He has been giving them proof that he came from God, that he is the Son of God. And yet, now he was showing that troubled spirit as a display that he is human. The significance of this actually is in Hebrews 4:15. If you look at Hebrews 4:15, it's one of the verses that we have discussed in the men's fellowship yesterday. The implication of that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is the significance. Knowing that Jesus can be troubled should give us that hope that he understands us. A second heading is betrayer revealed. Let me ask you this question before we continue on. How would you react, or what would you think, if I tell you up here that one of you will betray this church? I know that one of you here now will betray this church. How would you feel? Well, a few people would look to the side, you know, is it you? But most of you just, you know, maintain a straightforward look. I don't want to know. Well, I'm sure you can sympathize on how the disciples responded. There's just 11 of them. There's 12 of them. So when Jesus said, one of you, according to John's account, well, it just went straight to saying that they looked at one another. I kind of struggled on this when I was studying, because we all have the impression that it's Judas, because we know it. So when the word says, he who dips the bread with me, immediately we have Judas in mind, right? But if you look at the sequence of events, it's interesting. So just bear with me. Matthew 26, verses 21 to 25. Let's look at the account. As they were eating, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then in Mark 14, 18 to 21, he also said, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. In Luke 22, 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. That's so revealing, isn't it? John 13, 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. All right, there's the bombshell bomb. One of you. One out of 12. That's quite a high percentage, right? So let's look at the disciples' response. Matthew 26, 22. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after the other, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? 11 of them ask him that, except Judas. Mark 14, they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? Luke 22, 23, and they began to question one another, which one of them it could be who was going to do this. John 13, 22, the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Those were the recorded responses. Now, it seems that Matthew and Mark have recorded a more intense response from the disciples compared to what Luke and John recorded. But just hold the thought for a moment. Let's look at Jesus' reply to their initial reaction. Matthew 26, 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And probably many of us, I would assume that, oh, that's Judas. But wait. Matthew 14, 20, so say it is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, Luke did not record any reply from Jesus because the way he put his narrative doesn't require a reply. John recorded a different set of details altogether. But before we look at John's response, let me just give some comment. The Jews, at the observance of the Passover, they would use a bitter sauce or bitter herb as a dipping sauce. Now, I have no clue about dipping sauce, dips and everything until I came to Australia. The dips that I know from where I came from are just fish sauce, soy sauce, and we don't use it for bread, by the way. But here, when we have bread, you know, we spread it to our bread. That's the way we do it. I was so ignorant first time here in Australia. My wife had to nudge me, don't do that. It's for the dip. Because I have to take the dip and spread it on my bread. But that's what they do. And many of you are familiar with this. They flavor their bread by dipping it in the salt. In fact, they do that in a bitter herb to remind them of their captivity in Egypt, the slavery. That's why it was intended to be bitter. And that's what they do. So when Jesus said, "He who dips his bread with me is the one who's going to betray me," was not really an answer. Everyone was dipping with him because that was the practice. So that's why they were just confused. But that matter. This is what William Hendrickson said. Could you show the quote, please? He said this, "When the disciples asked, 'Surely not I, Lord,' Jesus did not immediately allay their fear or cure their self-distrust, nor did he at once satisfy their suddenly aroused curiosity. He gave them a very general answer. 'He that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same man will betray me.' But Judas surely was not the only man dipping his hand with Jesus in the dish. They were all dipping. Probably one was just like about to dip and said, uh-oh, not me." So, now this will help us understand John's account, all right? So I showed there a sequence of the verses, but we'll go to it one by one. In John 13:32, the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So probably when Jesus said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it you? You?" And they were looking at one another, and then Jesus said, "He who dips." And they look at one another, uncertain, because every one of them were dipping. And then, look at what happened in 13:24. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus. So there was this disciple whom Jesus loved, reclining at the table from at Jesus' side. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he spoke. Now, the sense of the statement here is that motion. It's just like it's not open. It's just like, you know, when you do that at the table, gathered, and then you want to communicate to somebody secretly, you do eye contact, your eye speaks. Peter and John probably are discussing and this. And because John was leaning on Jesus, very close to him, he could have asked very discreetly, "Who is it, Lord?" The answer was very specific. I mean, if everyone heard this answer, they would have known. No question. Because Jesus said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So it's now Jesus dipping and giving it Very specific, right? So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." That gives us the sense of verses 28 and 29. Because in 28 and 29, he said, "Now, no one at the table knew why Jesus said what he said." Does that make sense? So no one actually knew. So the conversation would have been very like discreet. Jesus revealed it to John, and then he revealed it to someone else, Judas himself. So at the table that night, only three persons knew: Jesus, John, and Judas. But it is revealed. That betrayer is revealed. Well, Matthew's account in Matthew 26 put it differently. It seems that Matthew also knew, because he said, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" See, after everyone has, you know, asked their questions and Jesus answered them, this is the time that Judas asked him his own question, "Is it I?" And Jesus did not deny it. "You have said so." So notice that Judas was the last one to ask Jesus, "Who is it?" to betray him, and he did it only after Jesus replied to the first barrage of questions. It can be assumed from the available information that the exchange of words between Jesus and Judas was in a low voice, that the others didn't hear it. What is clear is that Judas knew he was the one, and he was aware that Jesus knew that he was the one. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. That brings us to the third heading, the third lesson, a settled destiny. Two destinies were settled in the upper room after that event when he left. First one is Judas followed the hardness of his heart and rejected Christ. He stood condemned. A question is raised as to God's fairness in Judas' condemnation. People are saying, was it fair for God to condemn Judas? He was appointed. He was destined to do it. After all, he seems to have no choice, as he was destined to betray Jesus. You know, this question has caused many to stumble, and instead of recognizing the grace of God, they have sympathized with Judas and rejected Christ as well. It's tragic that instead of seeing the grace of God in this incident, they would see, "Oh, God is unfair. God was unfair to Judas. I don't like him." But look, Paul dealt with a similar scenario in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 14 to 24, that's quite a long passage, but let's read it. Let's see how Paul argued. On this case, right? Romans chapter 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that in that name, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Look at what Paul's answer is. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see, we argue on fairness from our perspective. And in doing that, we miss out on the grace that God wants to display. And that becomes a problem. We accuse God of being unfair, therefore rejecting the grace and mercy that he has to offer. And that's what happens to many people. They indict God based on their own judgment of fairness. But while Paul says this, that we cannot question God, God is, you know, he reveals himself as a God who is just. In Psalm 7, verse 11, David wrote, God is a righteous God. If you look at the judgment day in Revelation 20, verse 12, that the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So God is not going to judge someone who is undeserving of punishment because he is just. He will. He will judge rightly. So for Judas, it was because of the hardness of his heart and rejection of Jesus Christ that he is condemned. Now, on the other hand, the other destiny that sealed at that night in dismissing Judas, Jesus also settled his own destiny. And what is that destiny? The destiny to die on the cross, which he knew was the will of the Father, and which will lead him to glorification. That's why when Judas left, he said in John 13:31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. That's sealed. It's bound to happen. Now, Paul painted a summary of this journey in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, that's beginning in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From trouble to glory. Let me share some insights that I've seen here. The first insight I see is that the narrative of Jesus transitioning from trouble to glory paints a picture of what Jesus had to go through to reconcile us to God. I mean, Jesus did not have to go through that, but he had to. Why would he go through all the trouble of experiencing the agony of death on the cross just to return to the glory that he already had? Because he wanted to reconcile us to God. He wanted to restore our relationship with God. And the only way for that is to die in our behalf. To be the sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Isaiah 59:2, a familiar verse, says that it is our transgression that has separated us from God. The only way for us to be reconciled is for someone to offer an acceptable sacrifice, because the wages of sin is death. And once we die, I mean, how could we reconcile? We die. We have to be reconciled while we are still alive, and someone has to die in our behalf. And Jesus did that. He had to go through all those trouble, the agony, to be betrayed. How would you feel? A friend close to you, you've been with him 3 years, and all of a sudden he'll betray you. Jesus said in John 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does keep it, I do not judge. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So it's a picture. It's a picture for us. It just shows us what Jesus had to go through. And all he asks of us is believe. To believe. If we don't believe, he said, those words that he has shown us, has declared to us, those will be the words that will judge us in the last days. There's another thing, another insight that I found here. God wants to give us hope in our troubles. You know, in another place, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, I'm sure this is also a familiar verse for you all. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We usually use these verses as an invitation for the unsaved. It's an evangelistic term, evangelistic verse, very familiar, very popular. But you see, this invitation is not only for those who are unsaved. It is equally for those who are also saved. This applies even to those who have saving relationship with Jesus but are struggling. As you walk with the Lord in this earth, just like Jesus, our spirits will be troubled. If there's anyone here who has not experienced or is not experiencing trouble in your life, please let me know. I want to learn from you. We will all be troubled. There are so many reasons that can make our spirits troubled. The uncertainty of life, the sufferings of this evil world, the persecutions of our enemies, the loss of the land that is anti-Christian. It makes us very difficult to live as a Christian in a world that is hostile. It can create troubled spirit among us. But just like Jesus, who turned his troubled spirit to glory by trusting and obeying the will of the Father, we too can turn our troubles by trusting Jesus. Jesus is inviting, come. Come unto me, those who are troubled. Well, we've read this earlier, but I just want to remind us all for Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. If you are troubled right now, a burden in your heart is just so heavy. Family problems, financial problems, work issues, relationship issues. Trust me when I tell you, Jesus understands. He understands. He can sympathize. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of Scripture. As you have promised, Lord, we can always find hope in you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your sustaining grace. We thank you for the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ. Even for the faith that you have given us to believe. We thank you for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here at this moment who is still unsure of their relationship with you, Lord, help them to meditate on the troubles that Jesus went through. That they, O Lord God, will just see how much you love us. That you have to go through all this trouble, O Lord God, just for us sinners to be reconciled with you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just move that person, that they will stop rejecting you, but rather they will believe. And that in believing, O Lord God, they will share your glory. I pray, Lord, for us who are troubled, for us who are struggling in our spiritual walk with you. Lord, thank you for the hope that your word says Jesus understands. And Jesus is willing to give us rest. Father, I thank you for this. I pray that your word will truly accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.